Chapter 2, verse 4 of 1 Peter. Where is this? As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Father, we pray that you would teach us and you would build us into your spiritual house, even as we read and think about these words now. Amen. So as we see again that familiar phrase in verse 11, strangers in the world. That's our calling. Now, how do you feel about being a stranger? Maybe the idea for you has a little bit of cachet. Maybe it's a bit cool. Think of the archetypal stranger. Somebody like Clint Eastwood riding into the dusty Wild West town. The man with no name. Eyes peer out from dirty shutters and grimy glass. Who is he? What kind of guy is he? Why is he here? Or think of the people of Nicaragua as they encounter Simon Nobbs for the first time. Who is he? What kind of guy is he? Why is he here? Who is this stranger in our midst? Maybe being a stranger has a sort of mystique that attracts you, a kind of glamour. Unfortunately, however mean and moody and mysterious you might imagine yourself to be, when it comes down to it, being a stranger is often not all it's cracked up to be. It's a bit more like when I and a bunch of other nerdy Cambridge students walked into this little pub off the beaten track in Yorkshire, full of full of local farmers and others. And they really did do that thing where suddenly everyone falls silent and stares as you come in. You could hear a pin drop. It was just like the classic comedy cliche. I reckon they must have been rehearsing it for months and just longing for the chance for a group like us to come in that they could try it out on and make feel really stupid. And it wasn't helped when the most nerdish of my friends complained that his pint of Theakston's Old Peculiar was too warm. Please, could he have some ice in it? You could feel the waves of scorn sweeping over us silently. The landlord dryly offered him a slice of lemon and a little umbrella as well. My friend thankfully declined that, and at least we left the place alive. Being a stranger in the world is not actually a particularly glamorous calling. Yet that is what we're called to be as strangers. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, writes Peter. Remember, we're not strangers in the sense that nobody knows who we are. We're not that kind of stranger. That's an aspect of the modern word that doesn't carry back into the language that Peter was using. We may well live in the same place all of our lives and be known to every single person around us. We're strangers in the sense that however long we live in one place, we don't really belong. In crucial ways, Christians do not fit in here in this world. And so the questions still apply to us. Who are these strangers? What kind of people are they? Why are they here? But the answers to those questions are not secret. They're there in the Bible, and in fact, the more public they are, the better. Peter's letter has been giving us answers to some of those questions. Who are these strangers? What is the stranger's identity? Well, we learn from chapter 1. We are the called and chosen people of God with faith in Jesus Christ. We are citizens of the kingdom to come. What kind of people are these strangers? What kind of life do we live? Well, we are holy people. We are different from the rest. We're full of faith and hope and love. So tonight we've got to the third question. Well, strangers, why are you here? What is your purpose in this strange and alien place where you live? In this section, I think we find three metaphors, three pictures that help us provide the answer to that question. Of course, it's our second bite at this passage. We studied verse 9 in depth on the first Sunday of the year, didn't we? It's our term card, our term verse, text for the year. That's the word I'm looking for. But this evening, we're going to look at the whole of this, the passage. Now, the first metaphor that we find in verses 4 through to 8 is one of building. We are here in this strange place in pursuit of a grand construction project. When something big is being built, the contractors will often bring in labourers from elsewhere, won't they? But in this case, we strangers are not navvies working on the site. We strangers are the bricks. We're the bricks out of which the building is being constructed. Verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. But look, it's actually a mixed metaphor. We, in one sense, the house itself, and in another sense, those who work in the house. And the building has a purpose. It's to be a temple where praise and worship is offered to God by, verse 5, a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, generally speaking, the largest building in any given settlement, in any given culture, the largest building in town will normally be its temple. The place built for the worship of the people's gods. In days gone by, that would obviously be so from the architecture. The parish church, the city cathedral, the mosque, even the village totem pole. Normally the biggest or the most permanent or significant construction is the one built for the worship of the particular local god. In the last centuries, the largest buildings were factories and offices and airports and universities, because that's the god that we started to worship. Our purpose in those days, rather than explicitly worship God, became to produce and to make something and to earn money and so on. Now let me ask you, what is the biggest current building project in our city today? It's a shopping centre, isn't it? Chapelfield Mall. Strange, isn't it? When did you last hear somebody complain that there weren't enough shops in Norwich? But you can tell which gods a society worships by the temples that it builds, especially when it doesn't really need them. Like it or not, our purpose, as modern citizens of this world at least, is fundamentally to consume, to shop, to spend. That's what makes the world go round. Unless you are a stranger in this world. Unless you don't actually belong to that system of consumption that makes everything else happen. Unless you don't follow the spin. We have a different purpose, though we're here in the same place. We worship at a different kind of temple, and our offerings are not of money for products acceptable to us, but of worship, of sacrifice, acceptable to God Himself. And unlike the rest of the world, we consider that this is the most worthwhile cause in which to expend ourselves. Of course, we're not talking here of merely of just the overt worship that we offer to God in a service like this one, though that is important. We're talking here of the worship, the spiritual sacrifice of a whole life offered to God 24/7 in faith. In the old days, then, when they were building cathedrals and the like, the building work might last longer than the workmen themselves. An individual stonemason might spend his whole work life training and working and dying on the same job and never quite seeing it finished. How much more do we see our part in this spiritual building as being worth all of our lives in every dimension? Now, let's not underestimate how wide the distinction in purpose is between true Christian faith, a true Christian stranger, and someone who belongs to the rest of the world. Broadly speaking, the purpose offered by today's culture is to consume, to spend, to seek satisfaction and pleasure. And even things like altruism and service, of which there still is plenty, but even so, even things like altruism are very often offered to us simply as means to feel all right about yourself because you're doing something good. So even that can become part of the self-service culture. And the strange alternative to that, the only real alternative to that, is to be the temple of God. To give your life as worship to Him, which of course entails service of other human beings by implication, through sacrificing yourself. And that distinction about what life is for is profound and as deep as you can get. It's a fundamental divide. There aren't shades of grey between those two purposes. And it's a divide that cuts the human race in half. And it's a divide that Jesus Christ Himself made. Christ came making it absolutely clear that there were only ultimately two possible responses to Him. People can in the end accept Him wholeheartedly or reject Him completely. Those are the only two possibilities. Peter uses Old Testament imagery of a cornerstone or a capstone as the central block of a building to make it clear. To God, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the central building block of the temple around which everything else is based or hangs. We see that in verse 4. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him. He is the central living stone, you see. And our place in the building is due to our acceptance of Him and in Him. Through the faith that God gives us, we too are able to see how precious and wonderful Jesus Christ is. We're able to echo that approval of God Himself for Jesus Christ. And we gladly found our lives upon Him, invest our trust in Him. We build our future around Him. How does it put it, verse 6? In Scripture it says, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. As if we find, oh, this building block here, everything must be built upon Him now. For it's made of such precious metal, such precious stone, that I must build my life upon Him. Yet the very thing that's so attractive to us, the message of good news about Jesus Christ, especially that Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself, laid His life down and made Himself nothing, that message is the thing that is so repellent to those who ultimately reject Him too. One message that divides the world. Verse 7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now notice the two dimensions of the rejection. On one hand, there is a human side to it. People stumble on Jesus Christ. He sticks in their gullet. He chokes them. Because, fundamentally, they disobey his message. They disobey. At heart, this tells us that the rejection of Jesus Christ is not a matter of an intellectual struggle, or even a matter of mere emotion. Ultimately, it's a matter of will, of response to the command of the gospel. The message of the gospel requires obedience. It requires us to requires laying of yourself down and the taking up of the cross. And the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the exact opposite of the message of the gospel of Chapelfield Mall. And if people reject Jesus Christ, they are disobeying him and choosing another way. You can't be neutral. It's a decision against. And that's something to meditate on. If you are surrounded by people who reject Jesus Christ, maybe at home or at work or at school or wherever, you need to know what the real issues are going on. The will is not the only human factor that keeps people from Christ. There are many other issues at work too. But Scripture seems to make it clear that it is the most fundamental thing. The will is rooted in the heart. Know what's going on in other people's hearts. And it's also something to think about if you yourself are not a Christian as well. Look inside your own heart. Ask God to give yourself true understanding. Do you hear Christ calling you? Do you feel his pull on your life? And if you're not following, why aren't you following? Analyze yourself deep down. Is it because you can't, or because you won't? You choose not to. There's a human dimension to the rejection of Christ. Yet none of us must think that it is all down to the human will. Notice that almost throwaway line at the end of verse 8, a line perhaps that many would prefer weren't there. They stumble because they disobey the message, it says, which is also what they were destined for. Which is also what they were destined for. Those are sobering words, aren't they? But it really does say what it says. The words mean what they mean. When people disobey, it's true that they make a personal choice to reject Jesus. They do something, therefore, for which they themselves are rightly responsible. Yet, nonetheless, somehow, it is also something that God has ordained, something within the ultimate will of his God, something that he has, it says, destined to happen. And this is confusing, I admit, but as far as I can see, it's consistent with the bigger picture that the Bible presents. When Joseph's brothers abuse him, for instance, or when Pharaoh oppresses the people of Israel and says no again and again and again, and most of all, when people kill Jesus Christ, the scriptures clearly say that on one hand they were doing wicked and culpable things for which they were morally responsible, yet it also says that those things, in another sense, were God's will that they should happen. They were integral to God's plan of salvation, in fact. And so in this, I do feel constrained by what the Bible text says, even if it doesn't always make sense to our ways of thinking. Maybe you can find another way of understanding these texts, or indeed this one here. But I can't. Let me just offer one proviso. Lest we become too fatalistic about ourselves or about other people. This verse here is in the present tense. It's in the present tense. It's saying that the disobedience we see now was destined to happen. It is not saying anything about those individuals in the future, as if they are always destined to disobey, as if there is no possibility of these people ever repenting or believing. So that's the first proviso to note. And let me make one application as well. Because one effect of texts like this is to remove any scope for a sense of personal superiority about ourselves, or animosity on the part of unbelievers, towards unbelievers who reject Jesus Christ. Texts like this reinforce the fact that matters of salvation ultimately do lie in God's remit and not ours. So we've got no grounds at all to feel smug or good about ourselves if we happen to be obedient, nor to look down on anyone else who, for the time being, is disobedient. Rather, knowing that ultimately God is in charge of these things, it actually gives us more impetus to pray that God might change the direction of their lives and have mercy upon people. And this theme of mercy brings us to our second purpose, and more briefly, because we covered this at the start of the year. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, verse 9, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you did not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, if the first picture of our purpose is the building of a temple of sacrifice, the second picture is a picture of a journey to a place of praise. Our purpose as strangers in this world is to be on a journey to travel to the next place. Remember that these biblical phrases that Peter uses in verse 9, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, those phrases are all drawn from times when God was taking his people on a spiritual journey in the Old Testament. Slaves from Egypt to the Promised Land, and exiles from Babylon back to Jerusalem. So they bring to mind that sense of people on a journey as God has mercy and rescues them from a miserable place and brings them to a wonderful place. And we too are on a spiritual journey, aren't we? Once again, the worship of God is the ultimate purpose or testimony of it, that you may declare the praises, the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his light. And remember, that was the purpose in the first place too, in the Old Testament. Why did Moses what reason did Moses give Pharaoh to let the people go? So that they may worship God in the desert. Why did God bring the exiles back from Babylon? So that they could rebuild the temple for worship and sacrifice. That's why Cyrus let them go. So we remember that our ultimate purposes of praise as strangers cannot be fully achieved here. It's important business along the way, but the real reason for travel is what we find at the end of the road. In the Islamic world, this is the season of the Hajj, isn't it? It's the pilgrimage that every faithful Muslim who is able to afford it has the duty to fulfill, to travel at least once in their lives to the city of Mecca. This year, apparently, there have been more people than ever doing so. And people have testifying how to the huge effect that going on the Hajj has upon them. To see so many from all over the world coming together on this journey to pay their respects to Allah, to throw their stones at the statue of the devil and all the other things that take place. And you know, in a funny kind of way, I do feel a little envious of the Muslims being able to do something like that. Wouldn't it be exciting? Wouldn't it be an extraordinary, life-changing experience if we Christians, once in a lifetime, had this particular thing that we could do, that millions of us from all around the world could join together in pilgrimage to one special place and meet God there? Yes, of course, God is very wise because he doesn't give us any such place in this world. For if he did, we would get there and stop. and not go anywhere else. We'd settle down and want to live there. There is no Mecca to which we can go and so satisfy our spiritual urge and duty. There is no such thing as a true Christian shrine. There is no fundamental spiritual difference between Jerusalem, Walsingham, or Sheringham. And even church buildings, useful premises, no doubt, but no theological value. Indeed, a building like this can become a great distraction from God's work, can't it? When we start investing our lives in the building, instead of using the building to invest our lives in God. In some ways, our challenge is much easier than the Muslims, for we need not leave Norfolk if we don't want to. I did only 3 times last year, that's all I did. Yet in other ways, it's much more difficult than the Muslims, for we have to keep travelling to a place that we cannot see. We have to keep journeying without necessarily moving at all. And our pilgrim instinct, our desire to up and go and travel somewhere and to meet God and to feel that great buzz of arriving with all our friends, well, you by all means should come to Sizewell in April. It'll be good. But Mecca, it ain't. We have to delay that urge for heaven. I often meet Christians with itchy feet, not quite satisfied with their experience of God in this life. Something's wrong, I think. Something's missing. And maybe it is. Because our present experience of God often does fall short of what it really could be for all kinds of reasons. It's quite possible. But sometimes it's nothing to do with that at all that you feel itchy feet. And it's everything to do with the fact that what we truly long for as Christians, the thing we are itching for, cannot be found in this world. Should not be found in this world. So the itchy feet are not necessarily a sign of spiritual eczema, but of spiritual health. And we have to accept that that pilgrim urge will not be satisfied in this life, but we must nurture it and treasure it for the next. So we're strangers here in a weird place. Our purpose is to build a temple of praise, or rather be built into a temple of sacrifice. Our purpose is to travel to a place of praise. And finally, our purpose here is to fight for the day of glory. And this is the nearest we strangers will get to being Clint Eastwood. The man with no name has come for a fight, hasn't he? He's come for the big showdown. And so have we. Verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And the fight is on in our world. And we're in it. It should be no great surprise to us today that we evangelical Christians are often portrayed as embarrassing idiots, or worse than that, in the media. It shouldn't surprise us that sometimes our name is mentioned in the same breath as other extremists like Al-Qaeda, or the Ku Klux Klan, or the Spanish Inquisition. It was beginning to happen in Peter's day as people slandered the Christians there. And it's beginning to happen now. And it can be tempting to respond in Clint Eastwood style. Shoot from the hip. Get in there, fight back. Fight back first before you even get shot at. And indeed, there are times when it's right for Christians to stand up and in a measured but clear way argue the case. It's quite right to do that sometimes. Yet we should be careful. For fighting in that sort of way isn't the way that Peter, at least, proposes that strangers should fight. He says, not stand up and argue, but live such good lives among the pagans that they see your good deeds and glorify God. Remember, We are in a fight, but the pagans are not the enemy. In fact, this verse opens up the possibility that they will one day become friends. The hope that Peter expresses is that they will glorify God on the day that he visits us. Now, that could be read in two ways. It could be read as saying they will one day be forced to admit the truth on Judgment Day and bow the knee. Think of the verse we read this morning, every knee will bow before Christ. Theologically, it could well mean that. So glorify Christ, glorifying God in their judgment. But when you look at the words which are used, we find that the phrase glorifying God is used in other places in the Bible, and elsewhere it always means, apparently, the willing worship of believers, not the unwilling worship of those who've rejected him. What's more, the phrase translated on the day he visits us could well be translated simply on a day that he visits us. Not necessarily Judgment Day, you see. It could well refer to any time when God, in some way or other, reveals himself in this world in a way that challenges the lies and proclaims the truth. So Peter seems to be saying that his hope and expectation is that unbelievers who accuse Christians really can be won over to worship God through Jesus Christ. That is what we're fighting for. And the main weapon in our armory is to live such good lives that whatever they say, they can't deny the truth before their very eyes. So we find that our greatest conflict is not the shootout in the dusty main street with the pagans, it's the conflict here in our own hearts. Verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. As Christians, we have a new identity in Christ Jesus, but the old nature remains, remember. Don't be surprised whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years by that. You'll still find arising again and again within you sinful desires. You still want to do things you know that are wrong. And by sinful desires, it doesn't merely mean every now and then you get a little tickle of a fancy for something that's not quite kosher. Sinful desires can mean, at times, a raging urge, some overwhelming craving for something that you don't feel you can give in to, that you can resist. It can mean in ways that you feel too shameful or embarrassed to admit to others, or even yourself. And you know what I mean if I'm talking to you when I say that. Well, don't be dismayed when you experience this, as if it's something out of the ordinary. As if it proved that your faith isn't real or the gospel hasn't quite worked properly with you. Because inner conflict with sinful desires is normal for believers as long as we are in this life. Come to terms with that fact. But do not make peace with those feelings. Come to terms with the fact, but do not make peace with those urges. Your sinful desires are your enemy, and they will certainly destroy you if they get the chance. They will cozy up to you and say, oh, if you just give in to us, then life will be so much easier. I'm your friend, really. I'm part of the way God has made you. Just give in. And they'll destroy you because they're at war on your soul. The idea that you should abstain, as it says here, that is just to say no, to refuse to do it, or even to avoid situations that make it at all likely that you're going to give in, well, that idea is regarded by our world, generally speaking, as a bit strange, a bit unhealthy, even a bit threatening. It's a weird way to go through life, because normally you want to give in to what you want to do, don't you? But we should not be surprised if we seem strange, because we are strangers. And in a world where giving in to the worst dimensions of human nature, where we're applauding them and celebrating them and making the most of them and portraying them on the stage and in the books and singing about them in the songs, in a day and an age like that, it's going to become more and more apparent that we're strangers. Because in our fight, we say no to those things. And that's the point. It's meant to become more obvious. For it's only by winning the battle against the enemy within that we'll have any chance of winning the battle for the enemies without. And if we look back through history, we can find at least two ways in which Christians have failed to be strange in this battle. We failed to be strange, firstly, by making war on those people who are not our real enemies. And that's happened many times in the centuries, hasn't it? And we've also failed to be strange by making peace with those things that are our real enemies. As we've let our moral standards slip and blur the distinction between us and the world. But as we close, let's just notice one other thing that no self-respecting stranger in town will do. And that is run away from the fight. Flee from the conflict. You never see Clint Eastwood run away, do you? You never see Simon Nobbs run away either. And you certainly never see Jesus Christ run away from his fight. But sadly, we do sometimes see Christians run away. Oh, the world is so awful, we can't live here. Pull up the drawbridge. Let's close our eyes and hope it goes away. Let's build our own little bubble-safe world, half castle, half monastery, and have nothing to do with the world around us. No. We can't run away from this world. It is our mission field. It's tough to be a stranger. It's getting tougher to be a stranger. But there is only one place where it can be done. There is only one place here and now where we can build this temple. Only one place through which here and now we can be travelling. There's only one place where here and now we can fight. And that is in this world, not the next. Involved in it, taking part in it, engaging and interacting with it as far as and as long as you can. You can't be a stranger if you belong to this world. But equally, you can't be a stranger if you are not in this world either. So let's leave the last word on this to the strangest stranger of them all. May the whole world soon learn his name. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Amen.